Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Well, this morning we come to the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia goes by various names by different commentators. She's called the obedient church, the faithful church, the loyal church, the church of deliverance, the church of the open door. She is all those things and more. She was the model church. Like Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia received no condemnation, no confrontation, no rebuke by our Lord. She was simply commended for her faithfulness, and she was encouraged to persevere a little while longer. Her message is a message of praise and promise. And one of the things that makes her stand out so much in this chapter here is that she's sandwiched between the dying church of Sardis and the useless church of Laodicea. And here she shines. She is small in number, yet great in faithfulness. And in response to her faithfulness, Christ promises her great reward. In fact, as we read through the message in just a minute, note how many promises made to this church in Philadelphia. There is promise after promise after promise. See, this is what she had to look forward to. And so do you if you're related to Jesus Christ. And before we start looking at the message, I just want to frame it by verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie." The Jews of Philadelphia were the crux of the problem in Philadelphia. Just like Smyrna, there were Jews who were giving the people in the church problems. It doesn't seem to be the problem of overt persecution, right? Nothing physical yet, but there does seem to be some bullying going on. And the battle was more academic. They were having a theological argument. Note the claim. We'll talk about it more in a second, but they say they are Jews. That was a religious claim. Right? They were claiming to be the people of God with special access and privilege and insight. You need to understand that because it colors the whole message. The Jews were denying Jesus' messianic claim and with it all that belonged to him by messianic right. This is what the Church of Philadelphia was up against. Really important to understand the Jewish backdrop to the message. Out of all the messages in these two chapters, this is the one that is most Jewish and most eschatologically flavored of all the messages. So beginning in verse 7, Christ says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of to David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Following the same outline we've applied to the various messages, we begin with the commission. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, thus says the Holy One, who is true, who has the key to David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Traveling 25 miles southeast down the road from Sardis, one came to the city of Philadelphia. Modern name is Al-Sahir. The city is located in the Cagamus Valley, which served to connect the lower Hermas Valley to the central plateau. The Hermas Valley sat at about 500 feet sea level. Central plateau about 2,000 feet. The road going through Philadelphia was the main communications road from the northwestern part of Asia Minor to Phrygia in the east. I reckon the trek was a lot like Highway 22. Right, if you've ever traveled Highway 22 to Central Oregon, right from the moment you get on the highway there, you literally ascend upward until you reach the central part of the state. Once you hit Sisters and come to Redmond or Bend, you can go in any direction, north, south, east, or west. Highway 22 is what gets you through the pass. This is how it was on the road to Philadelphia. Philadelphia was like Sisters. It opened up access to the central region of Asia Minor. And this is what made it such a strategic city. It became the gateway to the east. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love. It was the city of brotherly love. It was founded in the middle 2nd century B.C. and so named as a result of the loyalty shown by Attalus II towards his brother Eumenes II. The Pergamean king founded the city for the express purpose of spreading Greek culture into the central region of Asia Minor. The city was the point of intersection between Greek culture and Asiatic culture. And thus it became a missionary outpost for Hellenism. And it did such a good job at spreading the Greek language and the Greek culture that by AD 19, the native Lydian language had completely died out. The city and the surrounding area was located on the edge of volcano country. The name given to the area was Kata Kau Kamene, the burned down area, the burnt area. It was known for its volcanic and seismic activity. In AD 17, the area suffered an earthquake that destroyed 12 cities. It was so bad. It hit the Lydian region, and both Sardis and Philadelphia were destroyed. Writing a couple years later, Strabo noted the lasting impression that it made on the inhabitants. They lived in fear of another quake. Each aftershock brought the initial terror back to mind. Motivated by fear, many of the city's inhabitants moved themselves outside the city walls so as not to be crushed by the bricks. They lived in huts. When Todd was here, we were talking about the 1994 Northridge quake in Los Angeles. He and his wife Lynn had just come to Los Angeles to go to seminary, and Northridge is the city right next to Sun Valley, which is where the seminary is. And they were sitting in their hotel or apartments or something on the fourth floor when the earthquake hit, and he said the whole place just started to shake. He said he was screaming for his life. You could see the impression it left just by the way he was telling the story. Another friend of mine that I knew in the 90s had just finished his studies at the Master's College. He was considering going to seminary at the seminary there, but after the quake hit, he was too shaken up, literally. It was too much for him. So after he graduated from the college, he enrolled in Western Seminary and moved to Portland. This is how it was with Philadelphia. There was a lasting impression of fear and terror and death. And each aftershock just brought it back. 40 years later, in the city of Laodicea, the next city down, there was another earthquake, once again stirring up public anxiety. Commenting on the public spirit, Sir William Ramsay said, many of the inhabitants remained outside the city living in huts and booths over the veil. And those who were foolhardy enough to remain in the city practiced various devices to support and strengthen the walls and houses against the recurring shocks. The memory of this disaster lived long. People lived amid an ever-threatening danger and dread always of a new disaster. And the habit of going out to the open country had probably not disappeared when the seven letters were written. Not only did the quake affect the people, but it devastated the city and local economy. In response to the quake, the Roman Empire under Emperor Tiberius offered some assistance. He donated money for rebuilding the city and also gave Philadelphia exemption from paying her taxes. In response to the emperor's kindness, the city voluntarily adopted a new name, Neo Caesarea, New Caesar. It retained the name for another 30 years. Interestingly enough, the city took on another name during the reign of Vespasian. Emperor's full name was Titus Flavius Sabinus Vespasianus. The city took on the name Flavia and retained both the name Philadelphia and Flavia into the 3rd century. The city of Philadelphia suffered another devastating blow towards the end of the 1st century. Volcanic deposits made the soil rich for agriculture. Grapes and wine were her main industry, and it provided substantial wealth for the citizens. You might consider it the Napa Valley of Asia Minor. But when a famine hit the empire, the emperor Domitian issued an imperial edict that forced the inhabitants to replace half the vineyards with corn. The edict was crushing to the people of Philadelphia. Grapes were her livelihood. So economically, by the end of the 1st century, she was in decline. With respect to the religion of Philadelphia, it was both Greek and Asiatic mix. The local deity was the god Dionysius. Bacchus was his Roman name. He was the god of wine. No archaeological evidence of a synagogue has been found, and yet we know from verse 9 that there was one there. And there was the church, most likely founded during Paul's stay in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And by God's grace, this church lived long into the 14th century before the Muslims took it over. And it's to this church in this city that Christ presents himself as he who is holy, who is true, who has the key to David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Notice a fourfold description here. Notice also the description isn't derived from the vision of chapter 1. And this makes this unique because in all the messages, the description of Christ comes from that vision. But notice too that it is distinctly messianic. And the way he structures this grammatically makes this fourfold statement a definite messianic statement. He who is holy, this is a title for Messiah, right? He's called the Holy One. We tend to think of the word holy in terms of, in respect to sin, right? To be holy is to be without sin. It is to be, it speaks of moral perfection or holiness or sinlessness. That is really a secondary definition of the word. The primary meaning of the word holy is to be other than, to be separate, right? To be set apart, distinct, consecrated. Right? It was used in the Old Testament as a reference to God, the one who is separate from every created thing. Over and over again, Isaiah speaks of the Holy One. And this is how it's being used here as a title for Messiah. He is the Holy One. He is the one set apart unto God. He is the one man set apart from all other men, one who is both God and man, right? God incarnate, who completely serves God's interests both in setting up and administering God's kingdom plan. Psalm 16. The messianic psalm Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, looking ahead at Christ's resurrection, promises verse 10, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Turn to Luke chapter 1. Foretelling the birth of our Lord in a section that is distinctly messianic. Note what the angel says to Mary, beginning in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring, the holy thing, shall be called the Son of God. He is the Holy One. Luke chapter 4. As Jesus is beginning his ministry, his public ministry, he was in a synagogue in Capernaum, and he met a man there who was demon-possessed, and the demon cries out, verse 34, ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He is the Holy and Righteous One, Peter says in his second sermon, Acts 3:14. The one addressing them is the one uniquely set apart by God. He is the Holy One. Who is true, he says. This is the second description. The word true is alethanos. It means true in the sense of real, ideal, genuine, authentic. He is the real deal in comparison with others. Remember, in the Old Testament, Israel was compared to a vine, right? A vine that God had planted and cared for and expected her to grow through, to bear fruit, Isaiah 5. But she did not. Jesus says, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. I'm not like the surrogate vines. I'm the real deal. Seen against the backdrop of the Jewish antagonists here, Jesus is claiming to be the true Messiah. They said he was a false Messiah. They said he was a fraud. In John 8, they said he had a demon. This is the passage we're looking at the towers tonight. They said he had a demon. They said he was a half-breed. They said he was a Samaritan. They said he was born of fornication. His claim counters all this. Right? Will the real Messiah please stand up? He says, I am the true one. The one addressing them was claiming to be the true one. You read through the book of Acts, you find that the apostles labored to make the point to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, this is their big beef with the Christians. Right? And this is what the Christians sought to prove over and over and over again. Third descriptive phrase. Who has the key to David? In chapter 1, verse 18, we came across the keys there to the keys to death and hell. We said at that time that keys were the symbol of authority. Right? Christ has authority over death and Hades. He controls who dies and who enters the realm of the dead. Here the key is in reference to David. It speaks of David's house and hence David's kingdom. Christ has authority over who enters David's kingdom and who doesn't. He holds the key. Turn to Isaiah chapter 22. The imagery of this third and fourth description is taken from chapter 22. Beginning in verse 15 here through the end of the chapter, the Lord discusses a change to the king's King Hezekiah's chief of staff. He was going to remove a man named Shebna for his pride and replace him with a man named Eliakim. Isaiah 22 verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here. You who hew a tomb on the height. You who carve a resting place for yourself in a rock. See, he had built himself a tomb among the nobles. Verse 17, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. And he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country where you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office. And I will pull you down from your station. And then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. And I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Notice the position of the key holder. It was a position of authority. When Shebna had it, he was in charge of the royal household, end of verse 15. When the position passes to Eliakim, he's entrusted with authority, middle of verse 21. Or he has insight over the nation under the king. This is like what Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel, or what Belshazzar gave to Daniel. Right? Only here it's over the nation of Israel. And he's given authority to let people into the court of Hezekiah or not, verse 22. That is the imagery behind the reference in Revelation 3, verse 7. He possesses authority over David's realm, i.e. David's kingdom, i.e. the Messianic kingdom. And this is further defined by the last descriptive phrase in the clause in the verse, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This refers to his supreme power and authority. No one can undo what he does. He has absolute power and authority to admit people into his kingdom or exclude them. Now, some take these last two descriptions as a reference to salvation. And salvation, blessing, I do think it includes that, but only indirectly. I think the emphasis here pertains to his role as absolute sovereign in the Messianic kingdom, which in Revelation is that future kingdom of chapter 20 and beyond, right? It's that kingdom that bleeds into the eternal state. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Speaking of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, Daniel said in chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion was an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What Christ is saying here to the church of Philadelphia is that he is that one. He is the Holy One, the true one, who has been given authority of David's kingdom and sovereignly controls who comes into it and who is shut out. And this is what this one has to say to the church. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, this is all commendation here. Some take it all the way through verse 11. Right? It's all good. Right? When the Lord Christ peruses this church with His all-knowing mind, He has nothing but praise and promises for her. She has been faithful to Him. She's been faithful. What a blessed thing. Paul said to the Corinthians, it's required of stewards that one be found what? Faithful, trustworthy. That is a beautiful thing. And that is what characterizes this church. Now the translation here of verse 8, it's a bit tricky, so we need some explanation for it. Notice that he says, I know your deeds. And then comes a full stop, right? A period. Right, end of the sentence. And then he continues with the first of three behold statements. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, as that reads in the NASB there, the open door is because they have a little power. In other words, it gives us the reason for the open door. If you have an ESV, it says this, if you don't listen. It says, I know your works. Again, full stop. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Again, another period at the end there for to end the sentence. And then he says, I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In the ESV here, it's not so clear what the second I know statement belongs to. Is it a continuation of the initial works here, or is it the reason for the open door, like the NASB? Does that make sense? See where we're going here? NIV does the same thing. I think the repetition in the ESV and the NIV suggests that it's linking it to the words to the word works. But it's still a bit ambiguous here. Here's how it should be understood. I know your deeds. Parenthesis. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. End of parenthesis. That you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, the behold statement interrupts his flow of thought. He does this for the sake of encouraging them. This is encouragement for them to keep on keeping on. Right? But the that, translated because, returns his thought to the deeds. In other words, what follows to that in verse 8 is a description of their works. Now, every message follows this same pattern. In the Greek, the word that or because is a conjunction. The word is hate in the Greek. In these seven messages where it's used in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and then in verse 15, it further defines their deeds. If you translate it because, then you leave the deeds without explanation, and that won't do. So you see what he's saying here. The sovereign Christ, who has just introduced himself as the one having control over David's kingdom, who opens the door and shuts it without any limitation, interrupts his description of what he knows of them to tell them that he has put an open door before them that no one can shut. Wow. Beloved, that is some encouragement to these folks. The fact that Jesus inserts it here in the middle of his thought is pretty incredible. It gives it a place of emphasis. For some reason, the glorified Son of Man wanted this church to understand what he's done for them. I put before you, he says, didoka, I have given. It refers to this as a gift, perfect tense. I have given and it remains given to you. An open door, another perfect passive participle. It was opened in the past and remains open for them now. Question is, what is it? What's the open door which no one can shut? Well, three main views to this. I'm only going to give you two. Just stay with me here. Most popular view takes this as a reference to missionary opportunities. I remember Philadelphia was originally founded as a missionary outpost for Hellenism. So taking this into account, Jesus then has given this church an opportunity of new horizons for the gospel. Possible example coming in verse 9. Even more substantial support for this is the way the New Testament refers to the open door language. Remember Paul's request to the Colossians at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. Speaks of missionary opportunity. Sharing his travel plans with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5 and following, Paul says, but I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you just now, he says, in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. The wide door for effective service is open. That's the same terminology. But how is that related to a commendation? I mean, why interrupt the commendation to say, I've got more work for you to do, so get on with it? That doesn't make sense. Seems there's a better explanation. The second explanation of the open door is that it's a reference to the messianic kingdom. I think this is right. He just mentioned that in his introduction, didn't he? Right, using the same exact phraseology, it seems to me the most logical step would be to assume that he's referring to the same thing in the next verse. In other words, he's promising them guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. Right? It has been opened and it remains open for you. This is your reward. The works that Christ delineates then in the rest of the verse speak of the church's faithful stand against her opponents in the synagogue. Right? The Jews of the synagogue would be the first ones to shut them out of the kingdom if they could, right? Indeed, they probably shut them out of the synagogue already. But the glorified Christ says, no. The door to my kingdom is open to you. Right? It's been open to you and no one can shut it. Further support comes from noting the use of behold. We understand this as a promise of reward, not for greater work, and that parallels the use of behold in verse 9. Right? In verse 9, these are other promises. I think that's the correct way to understand this here. This reference to the open door, it's a reference to his kingdom that remains open before them and no one can shut it. They are guaranteed entrance. They are guaranteed access. That, beloved, is great encouragement. And it's encouragement for you too. He's promising the kingdom entrance into it. And then with that encouragement, having brought that to the fore, he now continues with his commendation of their deeds. He makes note of three, you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Little power is a reference to small numbers and hence little influence. The adjective little is emphatically placed to bring attention to this. They weren't a mega church. Right? They didn't have lots of financial resources. They didn't have the heavy hitters like Apollos or Timothy or John Mark, right? They didn't have a lot of clout in society. Their numbers were probably came from the lower ranks of society, and thus they weren't very impressive. Like the Corinthians, they were not many mighty, not many noble, but the base and the despised of the world. But they were faithful to Christ. And He was using them. Beloved, God delights in taking weak things, the weak things of the world, and using them to shame the wise. Right? He likes to work through our weaknesses to bring Himself glory, apparently. He was planning on doing this again in verse 9. I used to tell people when they would visit our church or ask about our church, I'd say, well, we're pretty small, especially when we lived over or when we were housed over at the library and the high school. I'd say, well, we're pretty small. We don't have a lot of bells and whistles. We don't have, you know, we don't have a building or lots of musical instruments. Yes, we do now, which is great. We barely have a children's ministry, but if you want, the Word of God will feed you. If you want to be loved on, we'll love on you. If you want to learn how to worship, we'll teach you how to worship. Right? But if you're looking for something else, this isn't the place. We don't have it. They were small. They were little in power. And God was using them. Second and third deeds mentioned by Christ here. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. In contrast to the present verb tense, you have. The aorist verbs kept and not denied point to a specific historical event. Apparently, there had been some altercation with the Jews in Philadelphia. The Jews had pressured them to disobey Christ and publicly deny Him. But the Philadelphian believers stood their ground. They did neither. They clung to Christ and obeyed Him. The passage that I'm preaching on tonight, John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you remain in it, if you obey it, if you continue in it. The believers in Philadelphia did that. Tereo speaks of strict observance. And when they were called upon to deny Him, they confessed Him as Lord. For this, Christ commends them. These are the deeds for which He is commending them. And the commendation continues in verse 9 with two more promises, each marked out by the word behold. Two promises here are complementary. The second one adding to, but also completing the thought of the first. Put all this together and get this. Christ is promising them converts from the very ones who are persecuting them. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now again, the second and third promises here are a little difficult to make out. Both the wording and the incomplete thought of the first half of the verse contribute to this. As we said earlier, though, the synagogue of Satan. Follow this now. That's a reference to the Jews in the town. They were the problem facing the church. Like the situation in Smyrna, they were persecuting the church. Only in Smyrna, the persecution was much worse. Right in chapter 2, verse 9, Christ mentions the church's tribulation and poverty by the hands of the Jew. In verse 10 there, He mentions that they were on the verge of being thrown into prison and even killed. Similar pressure had been applied to the church in Philadelphia. The verse kept and did not deny, or the previous verse indicates this. The degree of persecution might not have been as severe as Smyrna, but the goal was the same. They were trying to destroy their commitment to Christ. And the ringleader in the same case was both. It was Satan. He was prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. He describes them in a curious way. He says, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. See, this was their claim. They claimed to be Jews. They touted their Abrahamic descent. This was their badge of authenticity as the people of God, right? They were Jews ethnically and even religiously, but they were not true Jews in the spiritual sense. Right? They had not embraced Jesus as Messiah. They did not accept him as their suffering servant, nor would they confess him as their exalted Lord. Turn to John 8. This has to be one of the most frightening descriptions of self-deception that you'll ever see. I'm just going to read these verses with just very little comment. But beginning in verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall be free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father," right? This is their claim. And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it not because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." See, they might have been Jews ethnically. They might have been Jews religiously, but they weren't related to God spiritually. Spiritually, they were sons of the devil. But they were in bondage to their sin, and they were manifesting the characteristics of their father, the devil, right? They were liars who wanted to kill him. You talk about self-deception. If they were truly related to God, they would keep his word. Right, which means believe him and obey him, right? He refers to it at least six times in those verses. I mean, this is crazy. They were deceived of themselves. And so true were the ones in Philadelphia. Speaking to the Jews in Romans, Paul said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from him, but from God." True Jews are Jews ethnically who have been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews in Philadelphia made the claim, but Christ reveals they are not. They lie. They were not true. They were Jews in name only. They weren't spiritually related. But notice how he begins the verse. "I will cause." So the verb "cause" there is ditto. It's a future of ditto me. Ditto me is, it means to give. Same root word as in verse 8. "I have put before you." The idea is, "I have given you." Translation "cause" there is due to what's said in the second half of the verse, but the root idea remains. I will give those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, who lie, I will give them as your converts. What a riot. The ones persecuting them will eventually become saved. This is his promise. This is like Saul of Tarsus. Right, this is like the Aachen Indians who killed Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. And not only that, but notice the third promise that completes the thought. Middle of the verse, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. This takes their conversion to the next level. They will actually do homage before these believing Gentiles. And they will acknowledge that Christ has a particular love for them. What a riot. Now, some take the bowing down here as a bowing down in judgment. In other words, they will admit their defeat and bow the knee before them in disgrace. I think it better to see the bowing down as a bowing down of respect. They will admit their folly of denying the Philadelphian believers access to the kingdom. They will admit their mistake and they will admit Christ's love for the church. Right? In repentance, Israel will come to Christ, and when she does, she will admit that she was wrong about the church. Now, we talked about the salvation of ethnic Israel in Romans 9 through 11. This is the end of that story. Christ does something worth noting here. In the promises made to the church, he reverses the Old Testament role of Israel and the Gentiles in the kingdom. By Old Testament expectation was that Gentiles would do homage to Israel. Right? We saw that in our scripture reading, Psalm 47, right? He subdues the nations under them. He chooses their inheritance and loves Israel, right? That is kingdom language there and kingdom expectation. Turn to Isaiah 60. See this again in Isaiah 60. This is where these words of Jesus are taken from. In Isaiah 60, he's talking about the future kingdom of Israel. Notice what he says, verse 10. And foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. This is all submission language here. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually. And they will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring you and the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my glory and shall make the place of my glorious feet. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing down to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves down, bow at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord and the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Note the reference to the Holy One at the end of verse 14. Right, the promise to Israel is that the nations will do homage to her in the kingdom. Right, they'll build it up, they'll bring their treasures, and they'll make it lavish. But in the message to the church of Philadelphia, the promise is reversed. Christ applies it in a different way, and that doesn't negate the future fulfillment with Israel. It just means that before Israel has her day, the church will have hers. And those who are rebellious in Israel will come in. Do them homage. And they'll realize that God was on their side. That He had a particular love for her. and they will seek forgiveness. Other references to Gentile homage rendered to Israel abound in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, Isaiah 49, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Zechariah 8, verses 20 and following. And you just can't dismiss those as being no longer valid. But it will apparently come after the church is seen to be God's instrument in the present time. And all the Jews will come and they'll acknowledge that Christ has a special love for these believers. Notice he says, to know that I have loved you. The pronouns there are emphatic. It's all very tender. They will know that Christ has loved you, the church, the Gentiles in Philadelphia, whom we are trying to shut out. And this is a result of her faithfulness. He's promising this. This is her reward. He's going to make these people come and bow down. Pretty impressive. Now we're going to draw this to a close, but I just want to leave you with a couple thoughts. Beloved, make a stand for Jesus Christ. Right? Do what he says and live your life for him and identify yourself with him in the classroom, on the baseball field, in the locker room, in the home, with the family, at the market, everywhere. And Christ will honor you. He will bless your faithfulness. He will use that faithfulness to save others. This is what he's saying to the people of Philadelphia. I'm gonna take these persecutors of you and I'm gonna bring them to you as converts. Wow. Remember that song, I'll Tell the World That I'm a Christian? I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed to bear his name. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll take him with me anywhere. I'll tell the world how Jesus saved me and how he gave me a life brand new. I know that if you trust him, that all he gave me, he'll give to you. I'll tell the world that he's my Savior. No other one could love me so. My life, my all, is his forever. And where he leads me, I will go. For when he comes and life is o'er, and those who love him, there's more to be. Eyes have never seen the wonders that he's preparing for you and me. Oh, tell the world that you're a Christian. Be not ashamed to bear his name. Oh, tell the world that you're a Christian and take him with you anywhere. This was their faithfulness. They persisted in faithfulness. They persisted in bearing the name of Christ. And Christ said, I'll honor you. I'll reward you. I'll bring these very persecutors to come and bow at your feet and pay you homage. Not in the worship sense, but in the respect sense. You were right. We were wrong, right? Those great words, you were right. And they'll come to Christ. Be persistent, beloved, in faithfulness. And let the results be with God. And we'll pick it up here and look at the promises that come next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your love for and care for and promises to the church. And these same type of promises that you made to Philadelphia, you make to us. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to live the life and walk the walk and help us to proclaim your name even when it's tough, and even when others are saying no. Help us to do that in grace and patience. Help us to do it in love. And help us to do it and be faithful at it. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.